In preparing for this message today in 2 Samuel chapter 10, if you'd open up your Bibles, I like to listen to what others are saying about sections of Scripture. So as I'm studying, I'll usually, you know, when I'm driving to work and whatnot, I'll listen to other messages. So I went to a sermon, audio sermon, and I put in 2 Samuel 10, and there were sermons on chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And they skipped 10. And I thought it was a typo, so I redid it. And so the long story short is that there are not a lot of sermons preached on or messages given in Sunday school on chapter 10. But yet this is God's word, isn't it? And there's intentionality on the part of the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason why this was included, not only in 2 Samuel chapter 10, but also in Chronicles chapter 19. So if you want to put in, go back and forth, there's a few little details that are in 1 Chronicles 19 that are not in 2 Samuel chapter 10. So I've kind of incorporated that in our message today. I love what Paul says in Romans 15. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Think about that. Whatever has been recorded in the Word of God previous to what Paul is saying in Romans, it was written for our instruction. Think about this. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So when we're reading this passage today, think about perseverance. Think about your own life. Think about Israel in this situation and how they reacted. And how do you react when you are in the same hard situations where you just can't work out of this thing? You're caught in a corner and you can't get out. How should you respond? And what does God expect us to do, even in 2 Samuel chapter 10? I love this passage. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. We're seeing King David, right, in different situations, right? And we're seeing how he is acting more times than not in a godly way, a man after God's own heart. He had really a guidebook to follow. He was also looking to Scripture for guidance. I put this slide up last time I talked in February 2020. But rules for kings, Deuteronomy 17. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. Among your countrymen, you shall set a king over you. And then God continues to tell us what this king should do and what he shouldn't do. And then he's supposed to write a copy of the law and then just basically read it day in and day out to make sure that he can carefully observe the things that are in God's word. And David certainly was a man who did that. I love Darby when he says, God does not set David at once in the height of power. And I've showed this slide every time I've taught the last couple of times. He must make his way by grace and faith through all kinds of difficulties. And we get an opportunity to see how he responds in those situations. I mean, we have temptations all the time. Sometimes we act in the right way in those temptations, and sometimes we fail. And it's real easy for us to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and say, hey, look, there's where he failed. That David, you shouldn't have done that. But how often are we caught in the same trespasses? It may not flesh out in the way we act, but yet they're in our thought life. And we need to follow his example, not in sinning, but what does he do after he sins? And we're going to be seeing that next week, especially when we are in the next chapter of Samuel. David's rise and King Saul's demise. We've really gone from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we see the struggle. And David was really fleshed out in the way he behaved. He realized that God was in charge. It was God's timing. And he wasn't going to circumvent or rush it, but he was waiting for God to do it in his timing. And we saw that in those chapters. And then we see him reigning as king over Israel from chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 20, and that's what we're in right now. This is really the map prior to David's unification, the unification of Israel, and David's ascension in being a king. And so you can see where you had really the divided kingdom in a sense. And then we have really the next thing before even the military campaigns, and when David does reign triumphantly, beginning in chapter 6, we have a unification, and this is what the kingdom really looks like in the extent of David's kingdom. We're going to see that change after chapter 10. It's going to change dramatically. I don't want to be the spoiler of the text, but we will get into there shortly. So we see his transformation, and we're going to see really three campaigns. The first campaign we really looked at before in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And this map kind of shows a little bit of what that looked like. In campaign number 2, this is campaign number 1. And campaign number 2 is really chapter 10. And we're going to see really two campaigns in this chapter. We're going to see the first really conflict with the Ammonites and with the Syrians. And then the Syrians are going to come back, campaign number 3, and David's going to have to deal with them. So there's really three campaigns, and two of them, number 2 and number 3, are in this chapter, chapter 10. I'd just like to give you an overview of where we're at. That way you can kind of understand where we are when we read through this text, and to understand how important it is as we go through it. This is really a strategic chapter, and it's really showing how God is the muscle mover. And it's God who is at work. And we look at the characters, and isn't it sometimes tempting for us to look at the characters and esteem them and put them on a pedestal? But this is God's campaign. God is really working through this whole situation. And even when the odds are against Israel, God is going to get his way. And that's really the overall umbrella of chapter 10. And then next week, we're going to see David's troubled reign. It begins with chapter 11, and we see the man after God's own heart disobeying the law, disobeying those things that are before him. He's in like, really, temptations, and he makes the wrong decision. And we have that captured for us in God's word. And then, of course, the epilogue. The outline that you have in front of you was really taken from the Hebrew construction, the chiastic structure of that chapter. So if you look at my A, B, C, D, E, F, or if you look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through Roman numeral 10, it conforms to the chiastic structure of the chapter. And so when you look at it, you'll see number 5, Joab affirms God's pledge to protect his covenant people. That's really the focus and the thrust of this whole chapter. And it's really neat how it just kind of really lays out. And you can just basically go 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5 as a center, and then 6, 7, 8, 9, showing how that basically gets us to the middle portion. And here's that verse. Joab said, and it's kind of interesting that it's Joab, right? I mean, Joab does some really good things and he does some really bad things. In the next chapter, we're going to see Joab really conspiring with David to kill a man, where he withdraws and that man is murdered, Uriah. But in this particular situation, Joab said, if the Arameans or the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong. I love this. Show yourselves courageous. Why? For the sake of the people, Israel, for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. See, he acknowledges that, doesn't he? He acknowledges the fact that God is in control. Here's some of the emotions of the chapter. You know, it's easy for us to make this a textbook chapter. And here's all these factoids that support this chapter. But yet this is human interactions, right? God is orchestrating everything, but how are the people in this chapter reacting? We have anger, love, compassion, care, confrontation, contempt. Examples of motives: fear, friends, humiliation, prejudice, self-respect, shame, suspicion, sympathy, and insults. And we live there, don't we? This is our world, isn't it? When you go to work tomorrow, or when you go to school, or when you interact with your friends, these are the emotions that are there that you face, or maybe that you basically show to others. So it's important for us to capture these emotions. Well, here's the theme. God has blessed David by positioning him as king over Israel. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he's not perfect. And there were times when he strayed from following the Lord. Yet, key word, yet, in this passage we see him once again reflect God's steadfast love as he deals with his surrounding neighbors. So David shows steadfast love to Nahash. Let's go ahead and read the chapter, okay? Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites, the counselors to the king, told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. When it happened afterwards, that the king of... Wow, I am so sorry. Let me go ahead and do it here. Okay. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent counselors to you or consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it, and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Roab and the Arameans of Zob, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, and the mighty men and the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And when the Arameans of Zobah and Roab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him And when the sons of Ammon saw the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon, and they came to Jerusalem. And when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans beyond the river. And they came to Helam and Shobah, the commander of the army. And Hadadezer led them. And now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. And the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen struck down Shobai, the commander of their army. And he died right there in the battlefield. And when all of the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so that the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, I just pray that this message would really reflect, Father, the content and the thrust of this passage. Help me to be clear and concise. And may we not just look at this as a history lesson or a narrative, but may we be quick to see how we would react in a like situation, in situations that we encounter each and every day. And may we draw some important conclusions from this passage as your children. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with chapter 10, verse 1. And now it happened after this, in the course of time, and this is really following chapter 9, when we looked at David showing his commitment to Jonathan and Jonathan's son. And so David basically exercises steadfast love. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 1, there's a parallel between verse 1 of chapter 9 and verse 1 of chapter 10. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him. And they have a conversation, and we find out that there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And so they send for him, and he comes, and it's a Mephibosheth. Son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came, and he falls at the feet of David. And David, in this whole chapter, shows steadfast love or loyal love to Jonathan by caring for his son. So in chapter 10, verse 1, we have really a like situation. David now is wanting to show loyal love, steadfast love, to a neighbor. It's the same type of relationship. We talk about God's steadfast love, right? And just how it's grace and mercy packed together. And Pastor Tom has taught a lot about steadfast love recently in the nation Israel and in the Ten Commandments and the rebelliousness of Israel. And then God shows his compassion and steadfast love. This loyal love, though, is exercised at a horizontal level, between individuals, and has some of the same qualities that we see when we see steadfast love being described concerning our great God and Father. But now David says, "I will show kindness to Hanan." This word, chesed, occurs 240 times in the Old Testament in a number of books there. But what's Hanan's reaction to these acts of David? You know, David's desire is to both bless and show compassion and generosity towards this mourning king who's just lost his dad. And in the previous chapter, Jonathan's son reacted in a loyal way to David. He comes and he prostrates himself before David. But we don't have that reaction here, do we? Well, who is this Nahash? Why is David even wanting to extend a loyal love to this king? The last time we saw him was in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And Nahash, the Ammonite king, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Remember the situation? And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. He says, I'll make a covenant with you, but you're going to have to pluck out one of your eyes. It was not a very, very good covenant, if you will. And when King Saul learned of this, he came to the benefit of this tribe, Jabesh-Gilead, and delivered them from this same king. Well, David is a renegade during this time. He's fleeing Saul. So there was something that happened between Nahash and David that basically warrants him to want to extend steadfast love to him. So we don't know what that act is, but nonetheless, that's why David was kind to this gentleman. But he dies, and he had maintained some sort of a peace treaty with this king, this Ammonite king, and so he wants to show his compassion for his son. But what does the king do? How does he respond? So he sends his servants to console him concerning his father. But there's a reaction. Hanan, son of Nahash, responds by insulting David's servants. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, we know their origin. Lot's youngest daughter basically was the beginning of the Ammonites in Genesis 19:38. The Ammonite means son of my paternal clan. And so it's really indirectly related to Israel, but not quite through Lot. So the princes of the Ammonites react in a certain way. They see these servants, they're coming. They probably came with gifts and basically question their motives. Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent to console you? And there's this emphatic thing in this verse. Do you think he has sent consolers to you? You notice that he's not saying if we were, let's say, in our common day-to-day, if you wanted people not to text while they drive, you could say that two ways, right? You could say, people who text while driving are more likely to be involved in an accident than those who are paying attention. You could say it that way, right? Or you could say it this way. When you text while driving, you are more likely to be involved in the accident because you are not paying attention. That's what we're seeing here right now. These princesses, these advisors of the king are using the emphatic to say, he's here, but he's here with a different motive. He's being duplicitous. He is here to basically search out the city. And we see that a number of times in the Old Testament. Remember with Rahab, or the spies were sent. This was a common practice. So their wisdom was in part wise, in the sense, to question that, because that was done by a lot of invading nations, to spy out the land before they come into the land. But they forsook the advice. They really forsook. They didn't have two types of advice. If you go to 1 Kings, remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam. In Rehoboam's situation, should I, inflict more tax and burden on the people? And he had two sets of advisors. Remember that illustration. And one set, the older ones, the ones that had served with Solomon, says you need to ease up on the people. But the younger advisors gave the wrong type of advice. And there's really an immediate implication here, coming back to chapter 10. There is wisdom in the counsel of many, but you need to make sure that you're seeking counsel from wise and spiritually mature counselors. And that's not what's occurring in this particular text. And just to basically turn him away is one thing, but what does he do? He took David's servants and he insulted them. What did he do? He shaved off half their beards. And then he actually cut their clothes off so that they were indecent and naked. It really has reverberations of Isaiah chapter 44 through 6, and that's what you would do with a prisoner of war. You would shave off the entire beard, and you would cut their garments and take them into captivity. And the king of Assyria, this was a prophecy in Isaiah, the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So that's what this king is doing. He's shaming these servants of David. Well, it's reported to David, and this is basically where they came, just to look at the geography, is they came all the way over from Jerusalem across the Jordan. Here's Jericho, and they came all the way across to Ammon to basically provide this gesture. So that kind of, you were able to visualize what that looks like. But a messenger reports to David this act of war. So we have that time thing that occurring right at this time. He shaved them to half their beards. And why is that such a big deal, shaving the beard? Patty and I watched a program last night where the Amish people, all the men, Amish men, said, Patty asked me the question, why are they all wearing beards? And it's really for three things. It shows respect to the whole group of Amish people, but it also is a commitment and a covenant to their religion, and also a commitment as a married Amish man is to his wife. So instead of wearing wedding rings, they wear beards. And so even in our today's culture, you can look at a group of people and they treat the beard in the same way. And those were some of the ramifications. Wearing a beard would almost have its foundation in even keeping the Mosaic law and identifying yourself with the Jewish race. So this was a big deal and an insult. And they cut off their garments. So what did David do? He said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. And we have Jericho right there. So they basically go all the way across the Jordan River and back to Jericho, which is still a distance off from Jerusalem. Stay there until your beards grow back. And it's really interesting here to see the compassion of David at this point. He's going to take care of business, isn't he? He's going to go and take care of what's going on now with these troops. And we're going to learn here. But first, he takes care of these men, these servants of his who have been shamed. And so he says, go to Jericho and stay there so that you won't be embarrassed. Don't go to Jerusalem. And so he's caring for his troops. So the messenger reports to David Hanan's act of war. David learns through his spies that Hanan is recruiting Aramean or Syrian reinforcements. The word odious I read in the text, so that they had become odious to David. Where do you think the word odious comes from in its root? Odor. They stunk. They smelled. In other words, these actions were communicating to David really an act of war and resentment and hostility. So when they saw that they had become odious to David based on their reaction, they basically recruit the Aramean troops. So they sent and they hired Aramean troops. It's interesting that they paid 1,000 talents of silver for this hire. 1,000 talents of silver. 75,000 pounds of silver to basically hire these Syrians to help them war against David. And by human standards, you know, David is outnumbered. His troops are outnumbered with all of these additional troops. I said 1,000 talents of silver is 75,000 pounds. Right now, the price of silver is $200 a pound. I looked it up, if the internet is accurate. So $200 times 75,000, it's $15 million in today's currency that was paid for these mercenary soldiers. But beyond that, just think about this, and this is where we need to kind of look at it, use our sanctified imagination. So they wired that money, right, to Syria? No, they mailed it. They used UPS. They used Sprint. No, they didn't do any of those things, did they? Think about that, 75,000 pounds, 38 tons of silver. What do you think that looked like when they were basically going north to pay off the Syrian king? You know, think about one ton in a cart. Think about at least 37 to 40 carts. I mean, this was a big deal. And if David had spies basically stationed out there, he would see all that. And that would be the intel, if you will, that something big is going to happen soon. I was reading between the lines with all of those assumptions, but it makes sense. But he recruits these men, this menacing military force led by Hadadezer. And we see him in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And here he appears again for this second and third campaign. Interestingly enough, in each one of these, he was defeated. He was defeated. And he finally basically bowed his knee to the nation Israel. That's what that last verse is in this chapter. So the Arameans and of Bethrobe and Zobah and the foot soldiers and all of these men, they're hired. They have 32,000 chariots. And they basically camp in Medabah. And the sons of Ammon, who hired him, are right there by their city. So it's really interesting for us to understand what this looks like. So here's Ammon. And right down in this area, we have Meribah. On the next slide, we'll show Medabah, I'm sorry, right here. And we have Ammon. And so we have all of the men of Ammon right here in their city located there, but all the higher troops come down the king's highway and they end up here in Medabah. And it's, we need to understand what's going to happen, because David, his troops led by Joab, is going to cross the Jordan here. Jericho would be right about here, and they're going to come to Ammon. And you can see strategically what the problem is going to be right away, because you're going to have Joab here with his troops, and yet they are going to have behind them all this massive force that we just described. They're going to be in sandwiched, if you will. Isn't it really cool to be able to take the geography and we read it, but then to visualize it and we look at the terrain, and it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? My son is in a school, in an army school, up in Leavenworth, and they talk about maneuver. And so these guys are really smart. I think they intentionally maneuvered their troops so that they would be able to pin like an anvil David and his troops from the front and rear. This was intentional. Some commentators just say, it just happened, or they just discovered that there was an intentionality. They were using the military doctrine of maneuver to position themselves. So this is an unexpected and dangerous military situation for Joab, because now he founds that the Arameans had arrived early and they moved their forces 20 miles south. So you have them, and so this is really, really a dangerous situation. It's a picture, too, of what Ammon looks like today, the capital city. So Joab affirms God's pledge to protect. So what is Joab going to do? He's in this impossible situation. And when he saw that the battle was set against him, he basically also uses the military doctrine of maneuver, and he takes the best men, and he's going to point them southward, and he's going to take all his other men and deal with Ammon in his capital city. A key to a successful offensive operation is to identify the enemy's weakness and choose a form of maneuver that masses overwhelming combat power at the decisive point. That's army doctrine. And that's exactly what we're seeing, really, on both sides. But Joab doesn't rely totally on the pragmatics of the situation. He does everything that he can do within his power to respond. He uses wisdom. He uses his prowess, his ability to discern a situation. So he's using his wisdom and smartness, but that's not all that he does in the situation. He affirms the fact that God is the one here. He has encouraging words. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous. Why? For the sake of Israel and for the cities of our God. And that God may do what is right in his sight. See, he's appealing to what God has already promised. That this is God's battle. This is God's word. And we're just following it to a T right now. God will be glorified. And there's an immediate implication to this, isn't there? And we see it all the way through, a cable through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. Joshua chapter 1, 6 and 7, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of a land that I swore to their fathers to give them. See, Joab is just praying God's word, really, in this sense. He's claiming the promises of God. So what's the result? God crushes Hanan and the Aramean forces. You know, God is at work, verses 13 through 14. And what do? They flee. You know, the Arameans fled. And when Ammon saw that, they go back into the city and lock down. And there's really no indication that any real big conflict occurred. It was just this initial scrimmage. And they just fold like a stack of cards. So realizing that their hopes of a decisive victory against the Israelites were dashed, they went inside. That's what the Ammonites did. So Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon, and they came to Jerusalem. So that's it, right? We'll pray now, and we're all finished. No. Pride basically takes over, I think. Or maybe that where there were no clauses in the contract. They had to continue to fight Israel for all of that precious silver that they received. No, the messenger reports back to David that the Aramean intentions to war, that they're basically reassembling. And not only that, they're going to recruit other people from the other side of the Euphrates River, 1,800 miles long, starts up in the mountain of Ararat, and it comes all the way down to the Persian Gulf, the Euphrates River. Many of you are familiar with that. So what the king does is he basically recruits all of these allies that they have on the other side of the Euphrates River to come across the Euphrates and fight Israel. You know, it's interesting, the next mention of the battle and the river Euphrates is seen in Revelation chapter 16. You know, during the bowl judgments, there's going to be an extreme heat, the Bible says in Revelation. I just read it yesterday for another reading that I'm doing. And the Euphrates dries up. But God does that so that these forces in the future in Revelation will come down thinking that they can take Israel on. And instead, our Savior is going to come at the end of the tribulation and just completely obliterate these forces. So it's a trap. And they fall prey to it in Revelation. The same God that's going to wipe out this formidable group of men in Revelation chapter 16 is the same God that's going to deliver Israel at this point in 2 Samuel chapter 10. So they came to Helam, which is mentioned again in the next verse, and we don't know exactly where that is on the map. Suffice to say, campaign three begins, and it's not with Ammon or the Ammonites. They are basically out of the picture right now, and when you look at chapter 11 and 12, then that's when David deals with the Ammonites. So we can't look there now, but just stay tuned, and we'll see what happens with Ammon and the destruction of the sons of Ammon in the weeks to come. So right now, we're just looking at the Arameans. So they bring together 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen, and they're struck down. Shobiah, this really good general, was leading the forces, and he dies there at that campaign. Here's a picture of the Euphrates River. And so the Arameans war against God's servant, and God gets the last word. What's interesting in all of this, that God gives David additional revenue, if we look in that last verse, as well as strength and control over both the king's highway and the trade routes there. And then he also gives them more geography. That brings us really to our implications. And I have them written there, but I wanted you to think about it. And it really has a twofold application. If you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't put your faith in Him, you haven't repented of your sins, if you're at that Y in the road and you're not sure you want to embrace the cross of the Bible. The Bible says in Romans 5 that you are an enemy of God. That you're no different than these troops, the Arameans, or the sons of Ammon. And you're in a situation where God is looking down at you, and you are an enemy of His. God's going to get His way, though. And we are all, whether we're saved or not saved, are going to genuflect to the Lordship of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ at a future time. But I would just say, from a positive looking at it, that God did basically consider His Son as an enemy when He was on the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of those who would choose Him, or that He chose. And there's a point in time when that wrath is not going to be exercised against you, because when God looks at you, He looks through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But God is going to get His way, isn't He? And think about the people that are around you, the enemies of God. You may be temporarily persecuted or ridiculed or whatever the situation is, but God is eventually going to get His way. And we can find comfort in that. One day everyone will stand before God, and the resistant and the schemers will look at sudden defeat. Look at Israel before the campaign. I showed you the slide before. This was generally their territory. And David begins, right, with an act of kindness, right? And the enemy then goes back and attacks David, but God uses it for the accomplishment of His will. And now here's the influence of David and his rule as king over that entire land. It just expands out. And this map shows the influence now and what God has given David. It's just amazing to realize that. You know, my son had this thing from, I think it was Star Wars or something, and you would open up the box and it would say, "Resistance is futile." And so that statement has been ingrained into my brain. But just think about that. Resistance against the Almighty is futile, right? that Hanan could not win. Hadadezer could not win. You know, we can't win when we resist God. David will try to do things his way in the next chapter. David's not going to win in that situation. In fact, we're going to see his kingdoms falling apart, and we're going to see major cracks as a result of his sin of lusting after Bathsheba and killing her husband. But God has raised up David and made an everlasting covenant with him, promising David rest from all his enemies. God always wins. You know, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 5, you know, the scribes and the leadership of the day were saying, how do we quench the proclaiming of the gospel by these apostles? Gamaliel said, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you else may find yourself fighting against God. I love that passage, because we're in a spiritual battle right now, right? But God is there. God is working his way. We're here, what, in Matthew 28, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's making disciples. That's what we're doing. That's really the result of what God was accomplishing even in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Because then we had the birth of the Messiah. We had Jesus living a righteous life. We had him death, burial, and resurrection. And now we are here to proclaim that message to those in our spheres of influence. Number two implication, every spiritual success and every victory in your life is God's victory. Isn't that a blessing to know that we're not in this alone? You know, we talk about propitiation and we talk about God working our salvation, that we have nothing to do at all with it as for by faith, right? And not of your works, lest any man should boast. But think about our sanctification. You know, God is at work in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. But the Bible also says, work out what? Your sanctification in what? Fear and trembling. So we're not working our salvation as in the, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 says. We are basically exerting all of our blood, sweat, and tears and cooperating with God in our sanctification. We, as Jude says, we need to keep God in the center of our lives, but he will keep you. There's that dynamic. Joab couldn't just sit back and say, well, God's going to fight our war today. No, he basically used sound wisdom. He divided his troops. And yet he prayed to God and he said, this is God's war. And that's exactly where we're at today in our Christian walk. It's God's war, but yet we have to exert the effort. We have to discipline ourselves. We need to spend time with our Lord each and every day. We need to meditate on the Word of God. What does the Bible say? And it says that silver is for the melting pot and gold is for the furnace, but it's God who is the one who is trying our hearts. Trying our hearts with the purpose of perfecting us like gold and silver. Trying our hearts so that we'll be more confident to trust in him. I love that passage. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I'll be totally honest with you. I wish that in my Christian growth, I could get to a point where I don't sin anymore. Do you all have that wish? And you're just trucking right along, and all of a sudden something happens, and you say, oh, where did that thought come from? Or where did that comment come from out of my mouth? Jeremiah says that our heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And the point is that we're going to sin. I'm going to sin. I transgress all the time. I mean, ask my wife. And it comes out. But how do we react to that? We need to get on our knees, confess our sin, and let God do that cleansing work in our lives. And that's what I appreciate about this book. Chronicles will steam right past this altercation with Bathsheba. But in Samuel, the Holy Spirit intended for us to know exactly what was going on so we could learn from it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, so much in this passage, so easy for us to read through and just treat it as a narrative and treat it just as a story, or for us to get really bottlenecked in all of the details of the passage, the who, the armies, their strength, the bartering, the contracting, all of the other things that are going on. And yet, all of these things help us to understand exactly what Israel faced at this moment and how they did the right thing at this point. And may we just lift this template from 2 Samuel chapter 10, and may all of us just apply it to our own lives when we are in possible situations, that the knee-jerk reaction will be to look to you in prayer, look to your word, look to godly people that surround us for the counsel that we need to get through incredible situations that we're facing now, even during this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that we can be meeting together now, face to face. And may you take the teaching, the preaching of your word today, and may it make a change. And may it be, may your Holy Spirit be the change agent in our lives to cause us to live lives that are glorifying to you. And we'll pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.